Well, I said to this congregation about 6 months ago, at the time we first began to look at the book of Romans, that I would take some periodic breaks from the letter written by the Apostle Paul to examine some other parts of the scripture, with the intent always being to return to Romans a short time later after that brief excursion away. I saw that really a fitting pattern to engage in, because preaching through the richness of the Romans can actually take some time, and we should always also be concerned about other parts of the counsel of God. And there are those times when we just might wish to engage in a little wider variety within the Word of God. And with that pattern that I first proposed when we first began Romans, I was projecting in my mind that the first potential stopping point would have been where we ended last week, basically with the ending verses of the fourth chapter. While the fourth chapter really transitions quite smoothly and nicely into chapter 5, there are also changes in Paul's focus as chapter 5 begins. Chapter 1 through 4 find Paul really expounding upon our fallen condition, the sinfulness of all mankind, of all humanity. And in those chapters, he makes it abundantly clear that that sinfulness is merited for each one of us, the outpouring of the wrath of God in judgment, every one of us. So in light of that dreadful condition of all people, as seen in those first four chapters, then Paul also starts moving us to all understand that in order to escape God's wrath, the wrath that we all deserve, we all need a righteousness that we don't really have in ourselves. The only way we as unrighteous people can be counted as righteous by the most righteous God is to be cloaked in the righteousness that is not our own. So Romans 3:21 explains that this righteousness that we so need, is the righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law. Paul teaches that this is a righteousness that cannot be received in any way associated with our law keeping, which is good news for us, because we always fall so far short of keeping the law with any perfection. And then in Romans 3:22, Paul explained more about the way we receive this righteousness. This righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness, Paul tells us, for all who believe. And through this instrument of faith, then, fallen sinners become justified. Justified meaning we are made right in God's sight by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Savior whom God puts forth as a propitiation. Propitiation means a final and atoning sacrifice offered to God for our sins. A propitiation that is made because Christ shed his blood for us. And we are to believe that. We are to believe in what Christ has done, believe in the person of who Christ is. Now, we learn that really in Romans from verse 21 of chapter 3, maybe through about the 25th verse. And then when we get to chapter 4, what Paul then does is he begins fuller explaining to us what this justifying faith is all about, what it looks like in the Christian life. And now as we get to chapter 5, what really could make this a good point for an interlude away from the letter, well, it's discovered in the fact that now Paul, having already so engaged us with what justification by faith is, well, then what chapter 5 does is to begin telling us the great benefits that we have having been justified by faith. Before chapter 5, everything we should know about why we need justification, what justification by faith is, and then beginning with chapter 5, the benefits that flow from having been justified. Now, I just told you why it might be good to stop and take a breath between chapters 4 and 5. But now I'm going to tell you we're not going to stop there. Now, having reached this good point of interruption, I really think instead we really do well to move on. And part of the reason for doing that, a minor reason for doing that, is because not too much longer from now, we'll have another interruption. It's been the custom of this church to consider more about the first coming of Christ, about the advent of Christ, as it gets near to the time of year that we celebrate his incarnation. But also it's hard to really, in my view, separate the benefits of one's justification from the teaching on the way we become justified, the way of faith. You see, why it is marvelously good for us to understand the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. There is so much more to justification than a mere intellectual comprehension of a theological position. Justification by faith is life-transforming. It's a life-transforming event that changes every one of us who has a saving knowledge of Christ. And as I've said, chapter 5 opens up to us the benefits of being justified in Christ, but it does that in a way that goes through every fiber of our being. Chapter 5 begins telling us the benefits of being in Christ in a way that should be experienced, lived out in our earthly lives and in our minds and in our thoughts as we understand the benefit of being justified by faith. And so I don't want us to break from Romans just yet without seeing that and really in some way, hopefully even emotionally feeling it, feeling some of what our union with Christ through our justification is all about. So with all of that in mind, we will go on, and we go on this morning by reading verses 1 through 5 of Romans 5. If you haven't done so already, please turn there with me. We'll read our passage together after first turning to the Lord once again in prayer. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing thing to think about, that we are made righteous in your sight when we are unrighteous people. What an amazing thing to think about, that our Savior Jesus Christ, holy God, would enter into this world to become man and then to offer himself up on the cross so that we might be spared, so that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, we pray that we would understand that more. We pray that we would understand the benefits of that having happened more by turning to your word. As always, Lord, we ask today that your word would be opened to us, that when we read it, by the power of the Spirit in us, we would understand and grasp and feel what it means to be a child of God. And so, Lord, please work on our hearts and our minds as we hear your word. Please purify our ears so that we only sense the truth that you offer us. Make the words of your preacher true and transform our lives. We ask of great things of you, a great God, and we ask them in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, we're looking at the first five verses of Romans 5. And Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." Well, these first few verses of chapter 5 are deeply filled with amazing truths for our lives. So much so that even though this morning we only encounter five verses, I really cannot do justice to them in just one sermon. We see in these verses, for example, that people who are Christians, those who are justified, have the ability to rejoice in suffering. Rejoicing in suffering is certainly not something we can just read and then pass over in any cursory way. And so my plan, Lord willing, is to dedicate one full Sunday to that topic alone, suffering in the Christian life. But it won't be this Sunday. This Sunday, instead, I ask that we think more fully and more centrally about the other matter in these verses that Paul says should lead to Christians rejoicing. We see in verse 2 that we who are justified by faith are to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in that hope, well, it's not entirely disassociated from rejoicing in suffering, and we know that because, as verse 3 states, the end process that begins with suffering is also a process that leads to the production of hope. The same hope of the glory of God that one reads about in verse 2. So I just can't ignore the topic of suffering altogether today. But still know that for today we dwell mostly upon the hope of glory, a hope that is a hope that is in store for all who have been justified by faith. And I do really want us all to see that Paul is writing to readers he already considers justified. We see that plainly because he says right when the chapter begins, since we have been justified by faith. Do you know what perhaps the most important words to understand are when you read that small phrase? The most important thing is that Paul is speaking about something that has already been accomplished. He speaks of justification in the past tense. In other words, have this faith in Christ, and you are counted as righteous, already counted as righteous by God. You are already justified. And I point that out especially because not all who profess Christ quite get that. Some might say that faith puts us on the road to being made righteous before God, or faith places us on that path towards justification. No. Trust Christ, have faith in Christ, and you already have been accepted by righteous as righteous in the sight of God. Just trust Christ. It's not that you first have to have this faith, and then after a time of holy living, you then become justified. It's not that you have faith, and then after a routine and regular confession of one's sins that you've committed, you can receive an absolution pronounced by some human being. No, Paul is saying merely trust Christ, merely have faith. Have faith in Jesus, and all your sins, even those yet to be committed, are all forgiven by God. Have faith and you are already accepted as righteous in the sight of God. Now certainly having been thus justified, you will be on the road to desiring and practicing a life which is certainly more Christ-like. As once declared righteous, we endeavor with all our abilities, as feeble as they are, to live towards that righteousness. We seek to live in a way, live into the status that God has already granted us. But remember, justification is first, and justification is final, and all good things that come after that are the fruit that's born from what God has already declared us to be. We have faith, and we have been justified by that faith, period. So that's the first thing that Paul says as we begin chapter 5. And then he more starts to point us to this beautiful picture of the blessings we are given by God as ones who have been justified by faith. And the first benefit that's mentioned, well, it's also in the first verse. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, well, then we also have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday, when we were ending chapter 4, we included in our reading that first verse of chapter 5 as well. And we already last Sunday went deeply into what it means to gain peace with God as ones who have been justified. So I really won't go much into that, into much depth into that today as we did that last Sunday. But I will ask that you let me remind you that peace is gained again at the moment of one's justification. At the very moment one comes to faith, our past hostility with God has ended. Ended not because of our work, but because of Christ's work. God's wrath against our sins, and really against us because of our sin, has subsided. and our rebellious nature begins to be more controlled as sin's dominion over us is broken. In our lives as ones justified, we begin submitting, again, still imperfectly, but submitting to God's rule. Now, this peace with God, as I just said, is an end to the hostilities, but also know that in the Jewish way of thought, peace also was considered as something more than merely a new truce. The peace which Paul writes about here is even more a state of completeness, a state of a whole well-being within our lives as we've been reconciled to God. This peace that's gained with God when justified should not be just seen as the end to a rebellious heart or to God's dissatisfaction, but it also starts to be a more harmonious way of living in a new communion with our God, with the only God. Well, since we did look at that peace with God last week, as I said, I won't say much more than that now. But please do see that the peace we gain means that our past record is now behind us. There is, of course, a present and a future relevance to having this peace as well. We go forward in this life now with this new record as ones always who will be seen righteous by God. But our past record of sin is not held against us by God, and our old self is no longer dominating over us, not dominating over our thoughts and our actions. Instead, we are becoming new creatures. But then this peace with God is not the only blessings Paul speaks about, which flows out of our justification, is it? Paul also says that through Jesus, having come to faith in Jesus, we who are now justified also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, we often understand God's grace from the perspective that His grace is His favor, which is bestowed upon us, which He bestows upon us when we gain our new status as once justified. And to understand grace in that way is certainly a right thing to do, but I want to tell you it's not all of what grace is all about. When we are justified, you see, we also obtain by God's grace a continual access to Him and to His grace. As ones who stand in God's grace, we have obtained a special access to our God. God, you see, invites all of us, all who have been justified by receiving and resting in Christ, to actually draw near to Him, to constantly draw near to Him. After receiving the grace which enables us to first come to the understanding that we need a Savior, after receiving that grace of saving faith, there is this continual working of God's grace in us. We stand in grace. We stand in grace, which makes it so that we do live in this present life with a greater power of grace that has been received. Because of that grace, we have the continued working of the Holy Spirit. We have access to seek to live by God's grace. We seek even more to live after God's commands. We desire more God's will. Because of the grace in which we stand, we more fervently delight in God's desire for us, and we live to follow His guidance, the guidance of His Word, and the guidance received by the direction of the Holy Spirit. We stand in His grace. In the book of James, in James 4, verse 8, we are told we should draw near to God. But never forget that that instruction from James comes with the accompanying promise that when we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And the access to this grace in which we stand as those justified certainly includes the invitation from God for us to approach the throne of His grace in continual prayer, to lay before Him all of our needs, knowing with confidence that He is a God of mercy and grace. In fact, in Hebrews 4:16, the author encourages those in Christ who have this access to, with confidence draw near to that throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And we, as humans in this world today, do have needs, don't we? What a great, great privilege to have access to God, to have access to His grace as He gives it to ones who are justified. we have this ability to approach his throne, to lay before him our every need, and to know with confidence that he is a God of mercy, a God of grace. And he gives grace, which sometimes eases the trials that we face. Or at other times, when we suffer, he provides us with the strength to endure the suffering well. What a privilege. What a privilege to be able to make our prayers and petitions known to our God, knowing that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he exists now, even now, as our high priest. And at this very moment, he is continually interceding for us. It's that way now, it'll be that way in the next minute, and every day after. And so we are told in these few beginning verses, these first two verses of this great chapter, that as one's justified by faith, we first get peace with God. And then secondly, when we are justified, we are also assured of this merciful access to God and his grace, so that we receive God's help for every present moment in life, both now and into the future. And then thirdly, the point that I said previously would be the central matter we dwell on today. The third benefit of our justification listed here by Paul is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I said that the benefit of peace associated with God changes a past record. There's a primary focus, I think, in that in the past, although that also means that we gain future confidence as well, a future peace that goes on into eternity. We also looked at the access we have to God's grace, and that primarily in context was a present focus. We at this moment have a special access to God, and that also has future implications, because with every future moment, it sometime will become a present moment. Our every future moment in life will eventually be present, and so we have that same access to God as we go forward. I hope you sense what I mean in some way. But here now, where we see that peace has changed our past and where our access to God has a present focus, what we next see in the hope of glory is that it is nearly entirely something future. Oh, it does have present implications. I'm not saying it doesn't. We should live life now in the reality of having that future sure hope. And it will even affect the way we look at our past, knowing that we have that future. But when I say that this hope is nearly entirely future, it is because in regard to ourselves as people who have been justified, we are also a people now assured of this future glory, a future in the midst of the matchless glory of God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have this present hope of a future glory. And we rejoice in this hope. We rejoice in this hope of glory now. And the reason we should be a people rejoicing in this hope, doing it now and frequently, is because this future hope is a hope of which we can entirely and already be sure. But for us to embrace that as being true, for us to understand that is true for our lives, we have to overcome some of our everyday perceptions and then also understand something that is so true about our God. You see, our everyday perceptions can interfere with our understanding of the certainty of our hope for future glory. And I say that because in our modern way of thinking, we don't generally associate hope with anything that's certain. People in our day tend to speak of hoping for something as if what we are hoping for is an occurrence which may or may not happen at some future point in time. In other words, we say we hope something will happen when we also consider that it might not. I hope I get the job, but it might not come. I hope someday I'll marry. I hope someday I get good grades in school. All of those things are things we might hope for, good outcomes that we might hope for. But hoping for them is no assurance that they will ever, ever really come to pass. Even with the things we anticipate sometimes as being the most certain in life, in our modern way of thinking, we still have to acknowledge that the way we consider that hope is that it might happen or it might not. Think, for example, of a child waiting to be picked up at school by his or her mother. That child is so certain that that's going to happen. But hope can always infer also in that modern way of thinking that mom might never arrive or her arrival might not be timely. But I want you to know that whenever it comes to what God has unconditionally promised in the Scriptures, that when we speak of hope in that sense, we need to erase all those thoughts of mere possibilities from our minds. We need to erase them all and exchange them for the anticipation of a sure outcome that can never be altered. Just to take our minds for a moment back to the chapter in Romans just before this, back to chapter 4, remember there that the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, had explained the sureness of the promise of God by referring to Abraham. Let me also now draw your attention to the fact that the author of the book of Hebrews also taught very similarly in Hebrews chapter 6 about that same Abraham and that same promise. He also spoke of the promise God made to Abraham, and he added in regard to that promise, as the Old Testament has made clear to us, that God assured to Abraham that his promise would be fulfilled, making it apparent to Abraham by God himself, swearing by himself that it would most certainly come to pass. And the author of Hebrews says that God did that, swore an oath to show to his people an unchangeable character, his unchangeable character, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And then the author of Hebrews goes further on to affirm that the way that promise of God comes to fulfillment, the promise he made to Abraham, is in Christ Jesus. In fact, the way he makes that clear, that it is such a sure hope, is by saying that Jesus Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, has risen to enter into the heavens as our brother and our forerunner. He has gone to secure a place for those who know him, our place for eternity with God, made sure by Christ. You see, our hope is no speculative matter. Our hope is a Savior who is of the Godhead, who has come for the very purpose of raising up for God a people of God to be eternally with God. God's promise to Abraham and to us, affirmed by an oath by God for our benefit, was done so that we might know its certainty. Our modern everyday perceptions might infer how we typically view this thing called hope, but our hope for glory, our hope for the glory of God, should be governed by what we can see is true about our God from the Scriptures he has given us. He makes his promise to man. He swears his promise to man. He secures his promise by bringing it all about, both true to his mercy and to his justice, by sending his own Son, the second person of the Godhead, who through his life, through his sacrificial death, and through his victory over death, actually brings it all about. You see, none of our sure hope really rests upon us at all. It rests upon our Savior. It rests upon Jesus. It rests upon him. And I bring up to you again the way Paul, speaking from the inerrant and infallible Word of God, begins this chapter. He doesn't begin it by saying, you do this and you'll be justified. Again, no, you are merely trusting what Christ has already done. And because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained access to grace by faith, to grace in which we stand. We have a certain hope of the glory of God. And Christ has made it all so. Christ has done it all. Our triune God has made it so. So should we dare not be rejoicing in a God-sealed hope for a future glory? Well, if you're not rejoicing yet, maybe it might be helpful to reflect a little bit about what this glory is all about. The glory which is in store for each one of us who is in Christ. Now, I have to say that in that regard, I first must confess that nothing I say today can really do justice to describing to you fully the glory of God. As a mere man this side of glory, my words will never be sufficient to do that. And just as our everyday perceptions adversely affect what we think about hope, well, those everyday perceptions of glory can cloud our vision of the glory of God as well. You see, when we as human beings speak of something having glory, anything having glory other than God, we tend to speak of glory as being something special or something having a unique quality, a special beauty perhaps, beauty ascribed to a scene or to an event, maybe to an object, maybe to a person. As human beings, as people, we ascribe glory, say, to a starlit sky. We ascribe glory to a human performance. We might call an unusually exceptional sporting event or musical performance or artistic performance a glorious thing. But the glory of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, know that the glory of God is a far greater thing than any of those things. Far greater than any type of human experience we have in life. And it has to be. It has to be because any beauty or exceptional quality within this created realm is first a quality derived from God. All the abilities of every creature to do anything we might call glorious, or any of our concepts of what earthly glory is derived from the one God who is glory and who defines glory. God's glory, true and perfect glory, emanates from his own essence. His glory is a part of what it is to be true and perfect, the true and perfect and only God. And I and any other person here today cannot truly do justice in describing the fullness of that glory of God, because as fallen, imperfect creatures, our perceptions of the magnificence of God's perfect glory will always, always in this life lack a necessary completeness. Yet I say to you that even though our concepts of glory will always be lacking as we remain on this earth, we should still certainly understand that the glory of God is unmatched in anything made. His is the glory. His is the glory of an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-wise, just, good, merciful, true, holy, righteous, creative God. Whenever we see in this world things which we ascribe glory to, we should know that the God of glory is so much greater. So much greater. You know, Moses one time asked God to show him his glory. You might read of the story. If you want another homework assignment, you can read about it in Exodus 33, beginning there. And we learn that so radiant was the glory of God that God, even when he granted to Moses his request, he only granted it in part. God, remember, placed Moses in the cleft of a rock where he kept Moses covered, and Moses was only permitted to see the remnants of the glory of God after it had passed by. And God explained to Moses that no one on this earth could look upon the radiance of God's face, face to face, and live. And then Moses, having seen that remnant of the passing glory of God, when he came down from the mountain where he had met with God, well, his face itself was so radiant that he had to keep it veiled from the other Israelites, the rest of the Israelites, until that radiance faded. But Christians, I tell you, as ones justified by faith, what Paul is telling us in this passage is that you will, in fact, at a future time, somehow see the glory of the invisible God face to face. You will see it, and you will live. You will live forever. In Christ, you will live eternally in the presence of this glory, live in glory with God because we are in Christ and Christ has dealt with our sinfulness so that we can be in God's eternal presence. God's dwelling place will then forever be among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's from Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to know that everything we are told in the book of Revelation that is associated with being part of the new heaven and the new earth will be part of what it means to be in that future glory with God, the glory of God forevermore. And it's all because we have already, in this life, having come to faith, been justified by God. Our sins are forgiven by God, Christ's righteousness imputed to us as a fallen people, and we have all these benefits that then flow from our justification, wonderful benefits that are received because we have placed our faith in him. Well, I said my plan today was to say just a little bit about suffering and the pattern that leads to this greater production of hope in this sermon. But I think I'll now see even less than I originally thought I would. We'll leave most of that to next week, but I will say before we close today that because we are being told in verses 3 and 4 of this passage that there is a process within the Christian life which includes suffering, a process in which hope is actually the end product, that there is some implication in that there must be times when the sense of hope that we are to have, that sure hope that we are to have, sometimes might be weakened, sometimes may be intermittent, sometimes may be tried. Now again, that's something that we will see, Lord willing, as we inquire of it more next Sunday, the Word of God more next Sunday. But if you're finding yourself now in one of those times of weakness, or if you ever sense that weakness in the future, what I would ask you to do is recall verses like the ones we've read today. Consider what we've seen today and rest well on what further we are told in these verses. We are told here as well that this hope we have of the future glory of God does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given to us. Remember, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Our Savior has not ascended to leave us alone. He and the Father have sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who testifies to our hearts of the love of God, a love that is seen, most seen, by providing for us a powerful Savior, a Savior whose works assure us, those of us who trust in him, that we have been justified and that we will experience every benefit that flows from our justification. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we can know that having been justified, that we do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and that we have a certain hope of the glory of God. Seek God's truth in his word and in his promises. Be enlightened to the word by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And then rest well, assured in the love of an almighty God who has bestowed upon those of us who are his these rich blessings in Christ. May it ever be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you after having considered your word, we ask, Lord, that you would make it even more real in our lives. Lord, help us to understand the sureness of the hope we have in Christ. Help us to rest in the fact that we have placed our faith not in ourselves, but in him. He is the mighty one. He is the powerful one. He is the Savior who redeems. And Lord, having come to him in faith, may we then understand these blessings that are in store, understanding especially the hope for glory that will be ours. And Lord, in light of the glory that is assured for us. May that really change the way we live in this world today. May it be so in us, Lord. And may it be understood more having encountered your word today. That is our prayer. Change our lives having encountered your word so that we might glorify you all the more. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.